Lord, in prayer. Father God, we all need you. We all need the gospel. We all need to be born again, redeemed, made right with you, made righteous, made holy. Because we are sinners in rebellion to you, our Creator King. So, Father God, I pray that you this morning would awaken us, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, to our hopelessness before you apart from Jesus and our utter forgiveness and intimacy with you because of Jesus, or in Jesus, when we come to you in faith. Father, these are simple ideas and yet incredibly complex ideas at the same time. And Lord, the words that are in our passage this morning are big, and so I pray, O God, by your Spirit, you would enable us to understand in our hearts, not just hear, but understand how it is that we can be righteous. I ask this in the name of Christ, who is the sacrifice. Amen. Amen. This week, John Ogden, a 19-year-old boy, was sentenced to life in prison without parole for committing the murder of a fellow classmate at Lincoln Sudbury High School back in 2007, James Allenson. John Ogden is guilty. There was no questions of someone else committing the murder. That was never in debate, never in question. It was known. There was questions about his sanity and those types of things. But his guilt was certain. He didn't even dispute that. Now, I don't raise this morning in order to ask the questions about insanity defenses, or about what is the just thing for society to do when a 16-year-old commits murder. I raise this because I would like for us to take this event close to us here and think, imagine, what must it feel like to know you are guilty of a heinous crime? Know you're guilty. It's your fault. You did it. You know that. And as the just, right punishment for your heinous act, know that your life is forfeit. What would that feel like? You can't blame someone else. You can't look and say circumstances. And again, I'm not drawing parallels to the John Ogden case. I don't know. I don't understand. But just the looking at the fact of he admits he's committed the crimes. He has been found guilty and sentenced for life. What must that be like? Knowing that there's no appeal that you have. There's nothing else that you can. Well, if I just, if I have good behavior, I can get out, I can do something, I can repay this crime, I can pay back the car I crashed. No, it was a life that you took. And there's nothing you can do to bring that back, and it's your fault. And because of that, your life is forfeit. What would that be like? You see, we're all really in that same state. We don't see it. We don't feel it. We don't dwell on it very much. But before God, we are all in that state of we are guilty of heinous crime before him, and the right, just, necessary, good punishment on all of us is death. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, we are not right with God, in fellowship with God. We've severed that relationship. He created us. He is the King ruling over us, rightly so. And we have rebelled and rejected Him. And because of that, our just punishment is death. We are not righteous. No one of us can stand before God, and that's a familiar verse. It's actually in our passage this morning. No one ever in the history of the world, except for Jesus, stands before God and say, God, I'm righteous. Righteous meaning holy. I'm innocent. I have no guilt. I have nothing that I have done wrong. I have no debt, no evils I have done. There's nothing within me that is evil. I am perfectly righteous. We're not just talking about actions we do, but the state that we are in, that we are sinners. There is no one righteous. Not even one. And so the question then, for me, that comes up in this state that we're in is, how can I be righteous? Probably even more fundamentally, when we really wrestle with our state before God is, can I be righteous? Is it at all possible for me to be righteous? We wrestled with this a little bit 3 weeks ago, looking at the passage in Genesis. We talked about, you know, there's something within us that says when we do something wrong, then we want to fix it. We want to make it right. We break a window. We want to pay for it. Right? We cause someone some harm or some damage. We want to work it off and we want to fix it. We want to make it right. We want to do, what can I do to make it right? And we'll see from this morning is there's nothing we can ever do to make it right with God. That's a happy thought. Isn't the gospel good news? Yes, we'll get there. Turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. As we wrestle with the question this morning, can I be righteous? Right with God? And if so, how? Romans chapter 3. Romans is after the Gospels in the New Testament. You go through the four Gospels and you go through the book of Acts. And then you get to Romans. Now, Romans, thick book. It's actually a letter. It's a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the church at Rome. He hadn't been there before. But there was a thriving church community in Rome. And Paul is writing to them this letter, having never visited them before. And in it, you know, this is, those of you who've read Romans, and I commend it to you even before you read Greg Gilbert's book, this is even better. It's often talked about as Paul's Magna Carta. It's his deepest writings on the gospel. And so it is. It's a long letter. Think about the last letter you've received. Maybe you got a letter from a friend for Christmas or something. Maybe you get one of those family letters from someone in your family. It kind of tells what's going on, summarizing the year, and maybe it's kind of photocopy two sides of one page, pretty long letter with a few pictures there. It's great. You get a way to kind of get updated on some family members that you haven't seen or not really physically close to. Well, Paul's letter here, this thing is, there's 16 chapters in this letter. You can imagine trying to sit down and read this, and this is not just a light, here's some pictures of the holiday that I took. This is some pretty thick stuff here. And so the verses we'll read this morning, and we'll only look at a few, they're thick. This is dense. I know that. I want to unpack it some. Okay? There are a lot of these big words that we throw around that we kind of know, but we don't really know what it means. So, but a reason I want to speak and preach on this passage this morning is that it is one of the most succinct declarations of what the gospel is in the scriptures, I believe. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Let's start with verse 20, actually. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his, God's, sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. This is God's Word. Romans, up to this point, so we understand this passage in context, very important. Romans, beginning in chapter 1 and through chapter 2, and now up to the first part of chapter 3 here, Paul's been laying the groundwork. After an introduction in Romans 1 through 7, Paul's laying the groundwork to talk about our condition before God. And he says it's a bad one, a bad position that we have. He starts and opens up and talks and says that both Gentile, non-Jews, and Jews equally are in rebellion to God. And because of that rebellion, God isn't just, oh, tisk, tisk. God isn't just, oh, have a time out. God isn't just, you're going to have to wait to go to heaven for a few hundred years, work it off. No, because of our rebellion against God, both Jew and Gentile, everyone is deserving of God's wrath. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Why are these us wicked folks who are in rebellion against God, why are we held culpable? Why do we have no things? We can't stand before God and say, well, God, I didn't know. I didn't know that who you were. I didn't know about Jesus. How can you hold me accountable? I didn't know the law. I didn't know the Old Testament. I didn't grow up in a church. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. How can you hold me accountable? Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God created us. We stood and we rebel against Him, either actively by saying, God, I'm not choosing you, or by just turning a blind eye to God's revealed self in nature and not worshiping Him and not surrendering to Him. And in that rebellion now, we deserve God's wrath. And this is what our debt is to Him. Chapter 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, I know this is a downer, but in order to understand the gospel, in order to understand salvation, we got to understand what we're being saved from. We'll talk more about this next week or the week after also. Okay? It's not just that we're being saved from a bad family relationship or being saved from, it's not fair, my neighbor makes more money than I do. Or it's we're not just being saved from boy, I really have a, my heart has been broken in this world, or I'm not satisfied. I'm not fully satisfied with life. Jesus heals so much of that, but that's not what we're being saved from. We have to understand that because we rebel against God, and everyone has, we are under the God's wrath. I know I'm harping on that word, but it's because the scripture here harps on it. Wrath of God. Just wrath is our debt that we owe to God because of our sin. And in order to get to heaven, in order to be saved, not under God's wrath, we must have no debt to God. We must owe God nothing. We must be righteous before God, right with God. We have to be righteous, holy, not sinful, not evildoers. We need to be righteous. And so, whether it's under the Jewish Old Testament system, or whether it's, you know, Gentile believers trying to follow the law, not believe Gentiles who don't have the Old Testament, trying to follow, you know, a law of their own hearts or a lot of the good for society. We try to make ourselves good, make ourselves better. I'll work harder, God. I'll try harder. I know I got a F right now in the class of relationship with you, but I'm going to work harder this semester. I will, God. But then he declares in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. It's the quote from the Old Testament, from Psalms. Quoting here what the Old Testament, what the law of God says about everyone, every single one of us. Now verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, just read from part of the big context of the law, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. We sin against God, therefore we have God's wrath upon us, deserve God's wrath. In order to not have God's wrath, we must be righteous, right with God. But from following the law and trying to be good, trying to do good, trying to be righteous, we can't do it. This is a problem. We can't be righteous before God. There's nothing we can do to get out from God's wrath. Well, that's where the good news comes in. And that's where we ask the question, then how can I be righteous? At the end of verse of chapter 3, verse 20 of Romans, there's no answer. Then verse 21 comes. One of the greatest words in the Bible. Paul's just spent 2.5 chapters laying out our horrible state. And then in verse 21, the word, but. But. That's not the end of the story. So we're asking, how can we be righteous? In our passage, I'm going to break it up into three sections. First, in verse 21, God declares their revelation of righteousness from God. There's a revelation, there's a display, there's an opening up of that there is a righteousness from God. We thought there wasn't, we thought we're just doomed in verse 20. Now verse 21 says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. We must be right with God. We can't do it by following the law. Therefore, God has now, in Jesus, revealed that there is a way, there is righteousness with God. It is possible to be right with God, but not from the law. It's not by following the Ten Commandments. It's not by obeying the law. It's not by just doing better. It's completely different. Though, as verse 21 says, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they do testify to this new revealed way of righteousness with God. It's actually not new. There is, the whole Bible points to it, speaks to it, testifies to it. The whole point of the law wasn't to try to follow it, to be righteous. The point of the law, and verse 21, all of Romans chapter 9 says this, the point of the law was so that we would see it, we would try to follow the Ten Commandments and go, just take the top 10, and by God's grace, see how utterly unable we are to follow it. And say, what am I to do? I am unrighteous and I can't make myself righteous. God, what must I do? And then to have God reveal this righteousness from God. One important point here about verse 21 and this God's revealing the righteousness. First of all, it's not from the law. It's not by obeying the law. Not by obeying the Ten Commandments. But it's also not from us. It's not something we can do. Where is this righteousness? But now a righteousness from the good people? A righteousness from those born in the right family? Or is it a righteousness of God? No, it's a righteousness from God. God is the one who is going to do the work of making sinners righteous. Not sinners doing the work. God is going to do the work. That's amazing. First section, that now there's a revelation of the righteousness from God. Second section of this passage now is really going to answer the question, how can I be righteous? And it talks about and shows, how do we receive righteousness from God in verses 22 and 23. Verse 23 now, and 22 is going to describe this righteousness, which in verse 21 is being revealed. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. How do I get this righteousness? I tried to do the law, and you showed me now that I can't do it by following the law. How do I get right with God? How do I get righteous? How do I get declared innocent? How do I have the wrath of God removed from me? What is it? What happens? Faith in Jesus Christ. Period. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to go to church. We don't have to give money. We don't have to pray the right way. We don't have to say the right prayers. The way that we are made righteous from God, declared righteous from God, it's so weird. It's by just having faith in Jesus Christ that His death on the cross applies to me. I believe that the death of Jesus Christ applies to me. Not because I'm worthy of it, but because God says it is so. He makes it so. I believe. And that's the answer. That's the whole answer there. How can I be made righteous? Not by following the law, but by believing in the work of Christ. By believing on Jesus and having faith, trusting, hoping in, clinging to the work of Jesus, and then God makes it apply to us too. And that wipes out His wrath. He goes on to explain that in the rest now of this passage. The third part of this passage, and I know I'm not kind of dealing with verse 23 there, it's fine, it's just declaring the truth that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is under this condemnation. But now that God's revealed a way that we can be right with Him, not through following the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, what is it about faith in Jesus Christ that makes it so that we are made righteous? What is it about that? How is this work? Why isn't that the sign? It's like saying, okay, so picking one up on the fly here. That's not always a good thing. You want to be a Major League Baseball player, and to do that, all you have to do is find a 1947 penny, and you will become the greatest baseball player ever. What? The two have nothing to do with each other. How do they connect at all? That's what it seems like to me here. I'm in a state of condemnation before God because of my sin. What do I got to do to get rid of, to have God's wrath not come on me? I just got to believe in the Son of God's death, and it gets applied to my account. How can that be? Well, verses 24 and 25. God lays out what is the root, or what is the basis of this righteousness that comes from God. And this is where it gets thicker, as if it weren't thick enough already. Verse 24. So we follow verse 23. This is actually all one sentence here, so it gets all thick. All right, there's no, end of verse 22, there's no difference, he's talking about between Jews and Greeks. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, now verse 24, and all are able, there's the offer there, for all to be justified freely by His grace. Justified freely by His grace. Justified there. To be justified is to take someone, something that is guilty, and make them innocent. It's the same thing as receiving righteousness from God. Different way of saying the same thing. So to be righteous from God is to be justified by God. Okay? You see that in this passage? Those are equivalent terms here in this passage. Talking about how we made righteous with God. Same, let me say it a different way. How are we justified before God? Verse 24 again. Justified, first of all, freely. We don't work. We don't follow the law. By His, God's grace, the work that He does, a free gift from Him, this righteousness from God, is through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Here is the first way that God is going to describe why it is that Jesus' death, when we believe in it, as applying to us, does apply to us. He uses this word, redemption. Redemption is a phrase that has to do with the marketplace, with commerce. And often has to do with the idea of trading in goods, and unfortunately, very often is referred to in trading in human lives, in slavery. So if someone is a master and has ownership of a slave, you own that property. And the reason you have ownership of that property is because their life has a price that you paid for it. $1 million. And that slave now has a debt towards you, has a $1 million debt towards you, and they can't leave. They are not free. They can't go away because they owe you $1 million. But the slave says, I don't even have one penny. I can't pay back $1 million to the master. For that slave to be redeemed, to be set free, someone has to come and pay the master $1 million to redeem the slave, to purchase the slave, to set the slave free. Someone has to come and pay that price. And the image here is that God makes sinners righteous, makes us who are slaves to sin righteous by redeeming us, by paying for us the price that we owe because of our sin. That God's the one who redeems us. We can try to work it off, but we never can work it off enough, because working of the law will never make us righteous. Jesus comes now and Jesus says, I will redeem this slave to sin. I will be the one who pays the price. Now, he's not paying it to Satan. He doesn't owe the debt to Satan. The debt is actually owed to himself, to God. It's God's glory that was God's righteousness that was broken. Jesus says, because I love this child, this sinful child, I will redeem them. I will pay the debt. I'll pay the price that is required to set them free and to make them righteous. That's awesome. So Jesus whips out his checkbook, says, what's it going to cost? No price is too high. I got it all. I got a big bank account. The problem is, and these analogies are getting a little bit blurry, I know, the master, God, says, well, what the slave owes me is his life. He deserves death. Romans 6:23, the wages, the price of sin is death. I also want to say, this is not setting up good cop, bad cop with God the Father and God the Son. It is God's love that is acting here. God the Father, both, they are in lockstep here. Well, then we see that's what is explained in the last part of our verse now, of our section, in verse 25. Jesus Christ wants to buy us back, pay our debt to redeem us. How does he do that? Verse 25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. Stop there. Just thick words, I know. Jesus says, I'll pay the price. What's the price? The price is death, the slave. We owe God our life. We deserve death. And so God, as a way of redeeming us, has Jesus die instead. He offers Jesus as a sacrifice. He kills Jesus instead of killing us. He kills Jesus instead of killing us. That's the price. It's death. It's supposed to be our death. But Jesus dies in our place. And it's a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement refers back to the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant. It had a seat on top of it called the mercy seat, which is where symbolically God dwelt. But also on the Day of Atonement, when the Israelite nation would come to atone for their sins, meaning to have their sins covered, they'd put the blood of the sacrificed animals on the mercy seat, the atonement seat, as a symbol that God would cover their sins by, instead of killing them, killing an animal. So now Jesus' death once and for all and his sacrifice covers our sins. He pays for our sins. We should have died. Instead, he died for us. That's gotta freak us out. That is, by God's grace, may he open up our hearts that we say, why? You died for me? And see, here's why we start in Romans 1 and 2. Because if we just think that, you know what, I'm not so bad, then it doesn't seem like that big a deal. Oh, Jesus, why did you go through all the trouble? Jesus having to die. Many of us have gone over the speed limit, maybe, in a car. These blank stares here. Maybe gotten a parking ticket. Maybe gone through a stop sign. We're all lawbreakers, therefore. We've broken the law. Are you losing sleep over at night about that? Most of us aren't. We don't think it's that big a deal. And maybe in the grand scheme of things, I don't know, let each of us They were that with God. But when we realize that we have rebelled against the King who made us, therein lies the, yes, Jesus had to be the one who was the sacrifice, because he was the only one who could satisfy the deserved wrath poured out on all of us. Well, then, in closing here, how is it again, to come back to where we started, or where we were in verse 22, how is it then that Jesus' sacrifice of atonement acts as the price, the redeeming price that actually redeems me? How do I get what Jesus did on the cross to actually redeem me, not just theoretically, but actually redeem me? Again, the word's been all through here. We'll hit it again, end of verse, the middle of verse 25 there. Through faith. Faith in his blood, meaning faith in the death that he died, applied to me. Faith. That's how it applies. We simply and totally believe. As we go to communion now, how can we be righteous? How can we be made righteous? Believe in Jesus. Believe in his work on the cross, his death, as covering, as paying for our debt. You go to the judge of God and say, God, I'm guilty. I owe you my life. And I'm trusting that Jesus' death is going to satisfy your wrath. And I'm going to believe in Jesus' death makes me righteous before you. Not because I am righteous, but because through believing in Jesus, you, God, make me righteous. How can we be made righteous? Believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, these are concepts and words that are, in one sense, very familiar to us, many of us. In another sense, they are very confusing. So I just pray, O Lord God, by your grace again and by your Spirit, you would enable us to not just hear, but to understand. And that you would create in every one of us here a new heart that is not by our works, but that is from your grace. That you would make us all to believe in Jesus. Forgive us our sins, O God. Thank you that Jesus pays the price for us when we believe. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.